We finished last week with a low point, really. The Ark that had been captured by the Philistines, the Ark of the Covenant that had been taken round the land of Philistia, has been returned after God had brought great judgment on the Philistines. And it comes back to Israel, to a place called Beth Shemesh. There's great rejoicing that it's returned, but God then strikes down 70 of the men of Beth Shemesh for treating the ark inappropriately, for putting it out on public display, contrary to the instructions in the law. So let's start reading then at chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. He said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. And Israel delivered the neighbouring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as a judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went in a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. This is the word of God. Something is wrong in Israel. There is a weariness, a strain, a joylessness pervading Israel as we join the story at the beginning of chapter 7. For 20 years, life had ground by, perhaps with a real sense of past hopes being unfulfilled among this people and with a sense of no great breakthrough coming on the horizon. The last significant events in their history, as we look back, had been defeat followed by anticlimax. The victory of the Philistines at Ichabod, the long years of oppression that had followed, the brief moment of hope when the ark had come back to Beth Shemesh had suddenly turned negative. The deaths of those 70 men at Beth Shemesh seemed to indicate the deaths of any quick fix in Israel. And so in verse 2 we read, for a long time, life went on. But something is stirring as we join the story among the people of God. They are starting, we read, to seek after the Lord. And immediately we see two great mercies of God at the start of chapter 7. We see that it is their difficulties, the very disappointments and defeats that actually have stirred up Israel to seek after God. And secondly, we see the great mercy of God that even as they start to seek after God, God provides a guide and direction for them. There's a great biblical pattern that in times of God's apparent remoteness in his people's lives is actually a catalyst, becomes a spur to them, provokes them to pray. We see it in the Psalms so often, those great Psalms where the psalmist is feeling abandoned or dejected, feeling that God has turned his face away, that he has been forsaken. And it is that very combination of events, that very feeling of abandonment that provokes them and stirs them up to pray. God's hand, when it is heavy on his people, is never designed to drive them away, but to stir them up to seek after him all the more. It is God's grace in our lives, isn't it, that he is not a God who is content to leave us comfortably at a distance. It is evidence, if we needed reminding of it, that joy and blessing in our lives cannot be detached from the giver of joy and blessing. That God is not optional to peace and security in our lives. Now, even as we say that, we just have to qualify slightly, because of course in the Christian life, there is inevitably a measure of tension and of struggle. We are, after all, called to engage in spiritual warfare. We are called to be part in a battle. We are people who are living as aliens in this world, out of step with this world, and that causes a degree of conflict and difficulty and discomfort in our life. So don't get me wrong, the Christian walk is not designed to be some kind of hassle-free zone, some kind of exemption from difficulty. I am not equating here closeness to God with a life of ease. But rather, what we have in Israel is a situation in which God's people are languishing. They are going from defeat to defeat. They are, we might say, stuck in a spiritual rut. It's a malaise which the very situation of the ark itself seems, I think, to well illustrate. You'll remember the ark after the incident last week at Beth Shemesh when God strikes down those 70 men. The ark is put off in storage almost. It is put away in Kiriath Jearim and put under guard and just kind of put away to the sidelines. And there's a sense in which Israel have done that with God as well. They have put God on the back burner. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of getting to know somebody. You feel at ease with them. You have a certain confidence about your relationship with them. But then something happens. There's maybe an incident, or you hear that they have said something, and all of a sudden you're not quite so sure where you stand. Your confidence, your assumptions about your relationship are shaken. I'm sure we've all had that kind of experience. And there is a sense, I think, here for Israel that they have lost their confidence about how they are to relate to God. Beth Shemesh has created this nagging question, this nagging doubt of, is God for us or against us? And so they have parked the ark away, out of sight, out of mind. And so with God, the relationship for 20 years seemed to have been almost sidelined, and they muddle on alone, trying to work it out for themselves. But now, that very hole in their lives is starting to stir them up, and God in his mercy is going to give them some direction. It's one of those great mercies of God, isn't it, that just as Israel make that move towards God, they find that he has already moved to meet them. This is the mercy of God that runs through our lives, that runs through the Bible, the great blessing of the gospel, that we have a God who is waiting and anticipating that moment when we will seek him and turn to him, like Zacchaeus, who goes out to look for Jesus, only to find that Jesus is already looking for him. Well, in verse 3, God's direction comes in the form of Samuel. Samuel we last heard of back in chapter 4. And we might wonder where Samuel has been all this time during all the events of chapters 5 and 6. 20 years, we are told, have passed as we get to the start of chapter 7. Well, I think Samuel has probably been there all the time, teaching God's word to Israel. That's what we were told about him at the beginning of chapter 4. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. It might, of course, have seemed for much of that time that Samuel had been wasting his time. After all, his ministry and his presence in Israel don't seem to have achieved very much in all those years. But the reality is, of course, that with most of our lives, with most of the ministries that we will be involved in, the great moments will be few and far between. Most of Samuel's ministry, even great Samuel's ministry, isn't recorded in the Bible. It doesn't make the headlines in 1 Samuel. But those years are so important. They might be unspoken, but they are in many ways the bedrock to what Israel are able to do at this point. It was those years of faithfulness, those years of seemingly unproductive ministry that were a refusal to let Israel's conscience die, that was a determination to persevere in the truth, even when to all outward eyes it probably seemed very barren and fruitless. And that should encourage us in our Christian lives. That should encourage us in our Christian ministries. Because many of the years won't be sensational. They might not seem to deliver an awful lot. There might not seem to be many highlights or headlines. But in those years of perseverance, we are laying down the foundations for those times when God will move again. We are saying we are going to persevere in those things that will make it, in one sense, possible for God to move again. Or at least that when people start to turn to God, they will know where to look for direction. And so Samuel, the prophet of God, seizes the moment after all those long years. It's a great moment of truth for God's people in Israel. Samuel puts to them the question, is this apparent desire, this seeking after the Lord, really a desire which is more than sentiment, which is more than just a nice idea, more than just a bit of nostalgia for the good old days, whatever they were? You see, it's one thing to mourn. It's one thing to feel grieved and discontented about your situation. But Samuel's challenge to them is, but are you prepared to do something about it? Are you prepared to take action? Are you prepared to move in real, tangible ways? You see, Israel, we see from these verses, had been living, had been serving over all those years a whole bunch of little gods. Verse 3, the Ashtoreths and the Baals, hoping that these little gods would deliver them success in life. Of course, for the 10th century BC Israelite, the kind of things that they wanted the little gods to deliver were good crops, freedom from disease, personal safety. And we in the 21st century, where we've got Asda and the NHS and Theresa May to look after all those things now, so we probably don't have a little Baal or Ashtoreth on our mantelpiece. But there are still a whole bunch of little gods which are clamouring for our devotion, for our time, for our energies. The little gods that promise so much, the gods of ego, of recognition, of self-image, of beauty, of possessions, of pleasure. And I know this is a point that I've made many times when we have come to passages like this. This is an application which, even as I wrote it down, I thought, oh, we're not going back to all these little gods and all these pressures and values that clutter in. But these are the enemies of our Christian life. These are the things that we battle with and deal with day by day. This is the reality of our Christian warfare, is resisting the little gods of this age. And as long as that is the battle, as long as these are the enemies at that day-to-day level, we have to keep coming back to them, however repetitive it might seem. Think of these war councils they had during the Second World War. Every week, Churchill would meet with the generals for a war cabinet to look at the battlefields. Every single week they would meet, and I wonder, you know, you can imagine them turning up after a year or 2 years, in 1942, and Churchill saying, we're not still going on about the Nazis, are we? You're banging on about these people all the time. There's not something else we can talk about. Well, no, actually there isn't, because these are the enemies of our Christian life. These are where we are going to advance or retreat in terms of our discipleship and being Christ-like people. And being the kind of people that God calls us to be. The warfare against the little gods of ego, of recognition, of self-image, of beauty, possessions, pleasure. And you can add to that list the little gods that in this culture, in our world, in the lives that we lead, claim to offer us satisfaction, contentment, inner joy. The little gods that come to us and the promises that in them, in what they stand for, what they offer, we can have significance and value and meaning in our lives. I was walking through Pollock Park a while back, but like a day like today, it was last year. And as I walked along, but I remember it so well. But as I walked along the road along to Pollock House, a car passed, and it was one of these kind of hot hatchbacks, a bit blinged up. And in it were two young guys, and they were looking very cool with their shades on, and their hand on the steering wheel, and the elbow out the open window, and the music was pounding, you know. And of course, everybody's looking to see, you know, what this noise is as it goes past. And I looked at these two guys, and it just screamed to me, you know, that for these people, at that moment anyway, and maybe for the large part of their lives, their value, their sense of significance, their sense of being important, of having some kind of meaningful existence, was all about what other people thought of them. It was all about being perceived as cool, having the image of the trendy, cutting-edge young guy with the music and the glasses and the clothes. And they would lie down in their beds at night, and it's not just them, there's so many of us. It's all of us at one level. And we think we're worth something if other people think we're worth something, if we're perceived to be worth something by the values of this world, the little gods that come and say, we'll make you worth something if you go our way. But they're the little gods that actually deliver us insecurity, vulnerability, competition, stress, rivalry, burnout, the little gods that give us the long years of weariness. For Israel, Samuel's call to get rid of their little gods was a call at one level to clear out a lot of physical junk. The little statuettes and the shrines would have to go in the skip. But it was more than that, even for Israel. It was going to be a change in terms of patterns of activity. It was going to be a change in terms of habits. It was going to have to be a change in mindset. It was something that would require in Israel an ongoing commitment. Be naive to think this was just an easy change, that you could just drop a little statue in the bin and everything would be sorted. They had worshipped these little gods for a long time. And it is the same for us, isn't it? Our attitudes, our habits aren't things that we are just going to switch off in a moment. We're not just going to decide tonight to be different. It's not as easy as that. If we know anything about ourselves, we know that. It is something that will require tenacity, clear thinking, conscious decisions, day by day, as we turn the oil tanker of our worldview and attitudes. It will be that conscious, premeditated decision that after we have participated in some kind of ministry, that maybe we have undertaken some act of kindness, some sacrificial service, that no matter how much it kills us, no matter how much it goes against the natural grain of our ego, we're not going to mention it. It will be planning our social life around our Christian commitments and priorities, and not vice versa. So that we're not going to drop Christian activities or commitments that we have given our undertaking to attend, or we know need supported, or are important in the life of the church and for our own spiritual welfare. We're not going to drop them like a hot potato because another offer comes along that feeds our ego and our self-image, or our desire for recognition. It will be giving away some of that extra cash that we have come into, or we suddenly realise we've got left over, rather than just seeing it as an opportunity to treat ourselves again. You see, these are things that will go against everything that the little gods want us to do and want us to believe that will make us happy. But by those kind of actions, by those conscious, determined, premeditated actions, the little gods of ego, of possessions, of self-centeredness, of vanity will be put away in our lives. You see, this claim of Samuel to put God first, to serve him only, was one that was going to be made centuries later by another great prophet. But that prophet was going to issue this same call with a twist. Because he wasn't going to say, in that sense, make God first in your life and put away everything else. He was going to say, put me first in your life and put to death those other things. Matthew chapter 10. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. This is a call to put Jesus first in our lives, to have our lives shaped by service to Jesus. And Jesus says that it's when we lose our life we find it. When we become self-consumed and self-focused and self-interested, we are on a pathway to frustration and disappointment and discontentment in life. Because as we've said before, the more we look inside ourselves, the more dissatisfied we become, because what is inside ourselves naturally is pretty rubbish, to be frank. But when we look outside ourselves to serve others, to serve God, to put ourselves to death, those little gods of ego to death, Jesus says we'll find our life. We'll find contentment. We'll find joy. But if it is to begin at all, it needs commitment. And it will need a starting point. And so verse 5, Israel gather at Mizpah for this great public act of repentance. And we note, don't we, that at this place they have this great public confession, verse 5. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. Again, confessing our faults, confessing our sins is a great way to topple some of those little gods, the little gods of vanity and ego, among others. Now, of course, even confession of sins can be corrupted. It can become a source of false piety. But if we are genuine, and God knows our hearts, if we are genuine in wanting to put Christ first in our lives, then it is a powerful way of demonstrating that desire and that commitment, because it puts God before men. What I mean by that is, if I was to ask us tonight, whose opinion of you matters most, people's or God's? I think most of us who are Christians here would want to say God's, of course. But then, of course, the rub is that we are very reluctant for people to know things about us, to be aware of weaknesses or faults in us, that we are much more comfortable with the idea that God would know. But you know, confession says, when we confess our faults, when we confess our sins in that open way, it says, you know, really, others knowing my faults is really less important. What's my place here? Is really less important than me humbling myself before God. It's a way of saying, it really is only God's view of me that matters. And the fact that you know about these things about me doesn't really matter, because what matters is that God knows that I'm serious and prepared to humble myself. I was having lunch with a friend, another pastor, during the week, speaking to him, and as we were sitting there, our kind of lunch was gate crashed by a guy whose table we were apparently sitting at, a guy who'd had one or two too many at that point. This was about 12 noon. But anyway, we sat down beside us and we got talking to him, and we tried to share a little of the gospel with him, took that opportunity. And we asked him about his life, and he had a fairly checkered and messed up life, which involved, among other things, 3 failed marriages, a stint in prison, and the fact that he was on his 3rd vodka and coke by about 12:15 in the afternoon. But he insisted at one point, he said, "I'm a good person. I'm not a bad person." You see, in this man's life, there was no real sense of any great sin. There was a refusal in his life to concede that there could be any serious fault or problem in himself. Well, God calls for us to bring fruit in keeping with repentance. And one of those fruits is confession. It's to be prepared to admit where we have got it wrong, where we have been at fault, where we have sinned, where we need to change. Because only with that kind of confession can there be real renewal and forgiveness. Well, by grace at Mizpah, Israel is turning back to God, recognising its idols and taking action against them. But of course, not everybody is keen on such fresh commitments. And in verse 7 we read that the Philistines are on their way. Perhaps they smelt revolt as Israel come together in this way. And this will be a key moment for Israel, a key moment in how they react at this point. Will they crumble and fall back on their little gods and reliance on those things? Will they revert to some kind of chapter 4 type superstition and say, "Bring out the ark again to deliver us"? But instead, they ask Samuel to pray for them, verse 8. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." No tricks with arks, no presumption. Israel now has a dependence and a new humility. It's just reliance on basic no-frills prayer. And yet, with nothing but prayer, defeat is turned into victory. Failure is turned into success. Ichabod becomes Ebenezer. And it's a reminder to us, just in this little incident, that prayer really does define our faith at such a practical level. You see, our regard for prayer really does expose where our confidence and our convictions lie as Christians. Prayer strips away from us reliance on our cleverness, our abilities, our organisation. In prayer, we add nothing humanly to the situations we face. At a pragmatic level, prayer is completely dead time. We're not able to do anything, we're not fixing anything, we're not sorting anything, we're not organising anything, we're not setting up anything, we're not troubleshooting anything. We're just praying. But it is a statement in our belief in God's power. It is a surrender of self-confidence. But there's also a reminder in the passage of the power of an intercessor, because it was Samuel that Israel looked to at this point as they sought somebody to pray for them. They see in Samuel, don't they, a godliness that gives them confidence. I think we can probably all think of people who it encourages us to know that they are praying for us. I remember years and years ago, I want to kind of say years and years and years and years ago because I'm embarrassed about this story, but years and years ago, a long time ago, I can barely remember it, as a young Christian, I was due to sit my driving test. I went to the pastor, my old pastor of my church at that time, Arthur Campbell, and I just mentioned to him that on Thursday I've got my driving test and I'd failed the previous one. And I was hoping that Arthur Campbell would pray for me, because I kind of thought, if Arthur Campbell prays for me, just pick up my licence now. Now, that was a real sign of my spiritual immaturity. But it was also a great testimony to his godliness, to his example, to the fact that there was a man that I felt, if he was praying for me, that would make such a big difference to my life. Well, no matter whose prayer list we are on, there is one prayer list that we are all on. We are all on, if we are Christians, the prayer list of Jesus Christ himself. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus said to Peter on one occasion, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." 1 John tells us that when we sin, we have an advocate, an intercessor, a spokesman in our behalf in heaven itself, to make the case for us. Somebody who prays for us, prays for our protection, prays for our welfare, prays even when we get it wrong, when we sin and we fail and we mess it up. And so in our weakness, in our own faltering prayer lives, in the face of opposition, as we seek to try and topple these idols in our lives, then we've got a great confidence. Jesus is praying for us. We need to remind ourselves of that every day, don't we? We need to draw strength from that. What an amazing thing that Jesus has a prayer list and you and me are on it, and he is praying for us as we face every situation in our life, as we seek to live for him, as we face our enemies. You see, chapter 7 is telling us that God is on the side of his people. And whether he leads them into days of difficulty, or he thunders on their enemies as he'll do to the Philistines, it is with one purpose in mind, that they might know and trust him fully, properly, maturely in their lives. You see, these opening chapters of 1 Samuel, as we come to the end of this part of our series, are laced with grace. The story of humiliation, all so that greater blessing and greater glory might come out for God's people. It is the pattern of the cross. It is the story of the gospel. That out of humility, out of weakness, out of apparent defeat, God brings blessing and glory and salvation and deliverance. And so just as Samuel sets up that memorial stone that Ian mentioned at the start, that stone, Ebenezer, meaning hitherto has the Lord helped us, thus far has the Lord helped us in the NIV. It's a symbol of all God's commitment and help to Israel to that point in their history.
We, week by week, don't we, in this place, have our own memorial, the symbols of shed blood of a broken body. The reminder that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him give us graciously all things? I think it would be a good point to pray, maybe just to have some open prayer as we respond to God's word at this time, as we reflect on the lessons of 1 Samuel and as we let God's word soak into our minds. We could pray perhaps confessing our faults as we gather as the people of God, confessing that we are a people who far too often give ourselves to idols and we need to turn and repent from that. To pray that God will thunder on our enemies, will break up those ranks that oppose us, and to thank God that we have a Saviour like Jesus Christ who prays for us and in whom we can have supreme confidence. Let's just take some time, 5 minutes or so or longer, to pray. Feel free to pray where you're sitting, to lead us in these things. And then maybe, Alan, you could just close in prayer at an appropriate point and finish up for us. Thanks.